All right, so this, the subject, the chapter for today is on the resurrection and ascension of Jesus. And so the first thing that I want to talk about is, on my introduction, the foundation for belief in the resurrection. There's been tons of work in the recent history on the arguments for the validity of the resurrection. You know, there's things like case for Christ or cold case Christianity that all come from like an apologetic attempt to argue for the legal and historical proofs of the resurrection. And though those things are valuable in and of themselves, they aren't actually the foundation for our belief in the resurrection. Yet it is actually the work of the Holy Spirit and our trust in the scriptures themselves that are the foundation of our belief in these doctrines. So I'm going to read this from Paul Washer. The Protestant church often attempts to validate its faith in the resurrection by pointing to the empty tomb, the inability of Christ's enemies to present a cadaver or a skeleton, the transformation of the disciples, and many other historical and legal proofs. However, although these do not demonstrate that the Christian faith is not illogical or counter-historical, they should not be seen as the basis or foundation of the Christian faith. The apostles did not use this form of argumentation in their preaching. They did not strive to prove the resurrection, but proclaim it. Their confidence is not in did not rest in their powerful arguments, but in the power of the gospel to save. Consider what the apostle Paul penned in his first epistle to the church in Corinth. For the word of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For indeed, Jews ask for signs and Greeks search for wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, to Jews a stumbling block and to Gentiles foolishness, but to those who are being called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. And so once again, right, when we think about our own lives, you know, how many of us, and some do have the testimony, but many or most don't have that testimony in their conversion of, once I was convinced by all the legal proofs and historical proofs of the resurrection, then I believed. No, you hear the gospel proclaimed and the Spirit does his work and the heart is enlivened and light comes in, as God says, right, Christ says, the light shines in out of darkness. Right, this is Romans 1:16. For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. Right, it is the power. The gospel has the power of salvation. We have been working through systematic theology for some time. We began with our doctrine of the scriptures. You know, so if we are going to believe that the scriptures are inerrant, infallible, and sufficient God-breathed word, then we must believe that what it says about the resurrection. So that beginning, not saying that those resources on apologetic material aren't valuable and don't have their place. They aren't actually really the foundation. They can be helpful in our discussions, but we know that it is the Spirit that does the work, that does the convincing, does the regenerating work. All right, some scriptural references for the resurrection and ascension. Now, in Wayne Grudem's book, he had a little section on there. He gave a summary, pointed to the four locations in the Gospels where the resurrection was spoken about. And then he does a little bit that, you know, speaks about how the apostles assumed the resurrection in much of their preaching. And I wanted to focus a little bit here, even on that, in the book of Acts. So the presence and importance of the resurrection and ascension in the gospel proclamations in the book of Acts. it's actually quite astounding, right? When we think, you know, the Apostle Paul says in his epistles, you know, "For I want to know nothing among you but Christ and Him crucified," and yet that does not exclude this important, vital point of the gospel proclamation, which is the resurrection. If you survey through the book of Acts, you actually see this is super common, right? They're not only preaching the death of Christ, but the resurrection of Christ and the kingdom of God. Those are those three main themes in the book of Acts. So Jesus's resurrection and ascension is a large emphasis in Peter's initial sermon in Acts 2. And we'll look at that later on. In Acts 13, Paul points out that Christ, by his resurrection, is the true Son of God who reigns over all the nations. In Acts 10, this is a verse here, "And we are witnesses of all that he did, both in the country of the Jews and in Jerusalem. They put him to death by hanging him on a tree, but God raised him on the third day and made him to appear, not to all the people, but to us who had been chosen by God and as witnesses who ate and drank with him after he rose from the dead." Acts 10. This is a summary statement in Acts 4, speaking of the apostles. "And with great power, the apostles were giving their testimony to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all." So a quick little summary statement of what is being proclaimed and saying that they're giving testimony to the resurrection. And this is Paul in the Areopagus, or the place where the Greek philosophers were discussing, and Paul shows up, starts proclaiming this unknown God, right? He seems to be speaking of foreign divinities. What is he saying? So he's speaking to these ignorant individuals about Christ and the Old Testament. He says this: "The times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent, because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed. And of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead." And there's other places in the book of Acts that proclaim the resurrection and ascension of Christ. Just a point on this verse in relation to the introduction, right? It's the Apostle Paul here is not trying to argue for the validity of or evidence for the resurrection, yet actually his whole proclamation, his foundational argument is the resurrection itself. So he's not trying to prove the resurrection. The resurrection actually is the proof. It is the thing that is giving him and giving all those individuals there's assurance there, right? He says, "And he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead." So the proof of the lordship of Christ is the resurrection, not the other way around. So much has been written on the defense of the resurrection. Paul argued the resurrection is the evidence. And what about the Old Testament? So in the textbook, Wayne Grudem didn't really deal too much or dive too much into Old Testament references regarding the resurrection and ascension. And here's two verses, one that we memorized and another one that is helpful for this point. This is in Luke 24, where we memorize, "Then he said to them, 'These are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled.' Then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures and said to them, 'Thus it is written that the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead.'" And this is in 1 Corinthians 15:4, the beginning of his section. Remember, trying to remind the Corinthians of what is of first importance, right, of the gospel that I gave to you. And then it says that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the scriptures. And so when we think about that, when I was reading those passages in light of this, you kind of thought, like, okay, where's the we can see, you know, in Psalm 22 and Isaiah 53 specifically, the Christ fulfilling the fact that he will die, he will be a sacrifice for his people. But where in the Old Testament does it say that he is going to rise from the dead, or the ascension? You know, if both of these texts say that Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead, thus, and he's referring to thus it is written, or raised on the third day in accordance with the scriptures. And so I have a few, we'll look at a few as we go along, but here's a few passages that I believe would be speaking towards this end. Isaiah 53. So Isaiah 53, as we know, right, that is that the classic passage of the sacrifice work of Christ, right? He has taken our iniquities on himself like a lamb led to the slaughter, all that language. And yet at the end of Isaiah 53 prophesies this. It says, you know, he prophesies the sacrifice of Christ and his victory. So in Isaiah 53, 10 to 12, it says this, "Yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief. When his soul makes an offering for guilt, he shall see his offspring. He shall prolong his days. The will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Out of the anguish of his soul, he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous, and he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore I will divide him a portion with the many, and he will divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul to death and was numbered with the transgressors. Yet he bore the sins of many and makes intercession for the transgressors." So if you look through that, you can see that there's mixed and mingled. There's like victory language in here, right? He will see his offspring, and he will prolong his days. He shall see and be satisfied. The spoil is being divided amongst the strong and the many. This is Edward Young. He says this about the first part. Probably Isaiah 53:10. "It is important also to note that the servant will see the seed. If he were to die and remain dead, this would be impossible. Hence, this verb makes clear that death will not hold the servant, but rather, after his death, he will again come to life, and as the living one will see his seed." So there's that language in Isaiah 53, even, of the victory, the victorious aspect of the work of Christ. And in the book of Acts, actually, quite often when the apostles are preaching the resurrection, they're constantly referring to Old Testament passages. And so if we are going to read our Bibles like the apostles did, we can make these conclusions in many places, but here are the explicit ones that they proclaim. So this is in Psalm 16, 9 to 10, right? This is the one where the psalm begins, "Preserve me, O God," right? That one ends where we hear the passage, in his presence there's fullness of joy and pleasures forevermore. Yet in the psalm he says this, "Therefore my heart is glad and my whole being rejoices. My flesh also dwells secure, for you will not abandon my soul to Sheol or let your Holy One see corruption." That's Psalm 16, 9 to 10. And the Apostle Peter in Acts 2 quotes this verse, claiming that David was actually acting as a prophet here, and David's body is in the grave, but Jesus' body is not. David's body saw corruption, but Christ's body did not see corruption. So David is actually prophesying that this was going to be the reality of Jesus. And that's how the Apostle Peter read that for us. In Acts 13, we see similar things going on, and this is what it says. And we bring you the good news that what God promised to the fathers, this he has fulfilled to their children by raising Jesus, as also it is written in the second Psalm, you are my son, today I have begotten you. So this is being read, and this is that the classic psalm, why do the nations rage, the peoples plot in vain, and it concludes where the warning to kiss the son, the nations to kiss the son lest they perish in the way. Right in the middle it says, you are my son, today I have begotten you. And the apostle here is claiming that is fulfilling the fact that Christ is being raised, filled to their children by raising Jesus, as also it is written in the second Psalm, you are my son, today I have begotten you. And as for the fact that he raised him from the dead, no more to return to corruption, he has spoken this in this way, I will give you the holy and sure blessings of David. Therefore, he says also in another Psalm, you will not let your Holy One see corruption. So he quotes Isaiah 55 and Acts 16 again in reference to glorification and resurrection of the Son of God. There's others, and we'll see quite often the Psalms when they speak of this glorious Lord. There is quite often the apostles take those passages and say, see, they are being fulfilled, they're being written of, ultimately being filled by Christ in his death and resurrection. The ascension in the Old Testament, what about that? Psalm 110 is actually the most quoted psalm in the New Testament. And the New Testament, that's where it says, the Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool of your feet. And this is in Acts. It says, being therefore exalted at the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured out this, in reference to giving of the Holy Spirit, poured out this that you yourselves are seeing and hearing. For David did not ascend into the heavens, but he himself says, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool. So in that reference there in Acts 2, he's speaking about the fact that Christ has been raised, and that is why the Spirit has been poured out. It fulfilled what it says in Psalm 110 about this one sitting at the right hand of God. And finally, we got death and resurrection and ascension motif in the Old Testament. Right? We sing that song, Christ the True and Better, right? Christ the True and Better, Adam, True and Better, David, Isaac, Moses. We could do that. We could probably write more verses from that song, speaking of Christ the True and Better, Joseph or Job or Daniel. Right? There's this theme that goes on throughout the Old Testament of death or being buried and rising again, right? We see the clear vision or the clear picture in the story of Joseph, right? How often is he going down and being buried and then being raised up to, at the right hand of Pharaoh, right? He has that authority. So there's that theme that goes on, or even in Job where he is brought low. And then at the end, being vindicated, God even says to Job's friends or accusers that actually this one is the righteous one. He actually is, and he rises up and is given a greater possession, right? There's that theme that goes on. Or even Daniel, same thing, right? His enemies could not withstand his wisdom and through jealousy cause him to go into the grave, but actually is raised to a state where the king is actually proclaiming that Daniel's God is the true one. And so there's that theme that goes on all through the Old Testament, and you see that perfectly fulfilled as Christ is the true and better in all these ways of the true death and the true resurrection and true glory given to him. And he even says, Jesus himself, he says, you know, to his those who are wanting to see a sign, and he says, no sign will be given except the sign of Jonah, right, who will be in the belly of the fish for 3 days and will come out again. And so that theme is just throughout the whole Old Testament, and you see as it's kind of pointing and foreshadowing the glorious version of the truest, most perfect version of that death, resurrection, and ascension. So that's kind of where I point to where these things are being proclaimed and fulfilled in the Old Testament. Now, the nature of the resurrection. Wayne Grudem, in his textbook, goes quite extensively through that discussion of whether Jesus's body was a true physical body. He kind of deals with some individuals because the fact of those verses that Jesus is appearing, disappearing, possibly walking through walls. And so he goes on a long discussion interacting with some things there. But I just have just a little summary point here that I think puts the pin in the whole discussion. Luke 24:39, Jesus says to his disciples, "See my hands and my feet, that it is I myself. Touch me and see, for a spirit does not have flesh and bones as you see that I have." And Wayne Grudem concludes this section here. He says, "Finally, even if Jesus did pass through the door or the wall, as many Christians have concluded, this does not require us to say that his body was customarily non-material, but could well be explained as a specific miracle or as a property of the resurrection bodies that we do not now understand. But that does not require that they be non-physical or non-material." And there is a reality there that it is a glorified body. It is physical, as Jesus proclaimed, but it is a glorified body. And as in the chapter 15 in 1 Corinthians, there's that argument that goes on constantly that the Apostle Paul is arguing for the general resurrection, right? It says there's many who say there is no resurrection of the dead, and he argues both directions. He says that he argues for the resurrection generally, and he uses his main argument for because that Christ was raised from the dead, and then he argues that Christ must have been raised from the dead because there will be a general resurrection. There's these two things going on. And so in that chapter, he makes a claim on what the resurrection of the dead will be like generally. And we can make some conclusions about the nature of Christ's resurrection by what the general resurrection will be like, because in First John 3:2, it says, "We shall be like him because we shall see him as he is." So if we're going to be like him, we know kind of we can make conclusions about what Christ's body in the resurrection is like. And he says this, "So it is with the resurrection of the dead. What is sown is perishable, what is raised is imperishable. It is sown in dishonor, it is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness, it is raised in power. It is sown a natural body, it is raised a spiritual body. If there is a natural body, there is also a spiritual body." And so this isn't denying the fact of physicality, rather it is a glorified body that is fit for eternity, and fit for heaven, fit for glory and power. All right, so as we go through our systematic theology, I know Pastor Mike likes to continually draw connections, how other doctrines are strictly related related to other doctrines that we've discussed or that we will learn of. And so in this section, I have the resurrection and theology proper, or the study of God, the triune participation in the resurrection. So how does the resurrection relate to the Trinity? And in Grudem's book, his statement says, the Father and the Son's participation in the resurrection. And I have my section here, the triune participation in the resurrection. So we know here in my first point, just the verse, the Father's participation in the resurrection, it says, Paul, an apostle, not from men, nor through man, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father, who raised him from the dead. So we conclude here and that God, he raised Christ from the dead here. I have number two, the Holy Spirit's participation. Now, Grudem in his textbook just has a little note on this, which I thought was a little strange. He said, because the works of God are usually works of the entire Trinity, it is probably true to say that the Holy Spirit also was involved in raising Jesus from the dead, but no text of Scripture affirms that explicitly, but see Romans 8:11. And that's all he kind of says on that moment. And I thought that was a little bit strange that maybe he wouldn't do a little bit of work in helping us see the unity of the Trinity in the resurrection of Christ. So I went to that verse and another one as well that we can see. It says this in Romans 8:11, if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you. So if the Spirit, and just before that he's dealing with the language is the Spirit of the Father and the Spirit of Christ. And then it says, if the Spirit of him who raised Christ from the dead. So there seems to be pretty strong evidence of the participation of the Holy Spirit in the resurrection of Jesus. And in the beginning of Romans, this is Paul's intro or greeting. Paul, a servant of Jesus, of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God, which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures concerning his Son, who was descended David according to the flesh and was declared to be the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord. That's Romans 1, 1-4. And so there's that language there is, he was declared to be the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection. So clearly we can make that conclusion that there the Holy Spirit's had a great part to play in the resurrection of Christ. And then finally, the Son's participation says this, and Jesus says this, for this reason the Father loves me, because I lay down my life that I may take it up again. No one takes it from me. I lay it down on my own accord. I have the authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. This charge I have received from my Father. And he says this as well. Jesus answered them, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. Right, this great glory and authority of the Son of God being claiming that he will raise himself up from the dead. And this is Mark Jones. For Trinitarian Christians, because the works of God are undivided, whatever the Father does, the Son and the Spirit do, since there is one will of God, not three. And then he turns and speaks about the glory of Christ raising himself from the dead. Thus, Jesus, the firstborn from the dead, had to raise himself by the power of his divine nature. Such initiative demonstrates that he could do all things, even rise from the dead willingly for his people. He was not thrust out of the earth against his will. Rather, according to the mysterious working of the triune God, Jesus raised himself from the dead. He is the resurrection and the life, and therefore the Son gives life to whom he will, even to himself. And we sing this on Sundays. Arise, my soul, the Lord is risen. Come, behold the empty grave. See the place where darkness laid him. Sing, for only hope remains. Hallelujah, praise forever, death defeated and life restored. By that great immortal power, Christ is risen. Arise, my soul. Doctrinal significance of the resurrection. Now, that was dealing with theology proper or the study of God. I want to deal a little bit here as the resurrection relates specifically to the doctrine of salvation. This is James Montgomery Boyce says, which is more important to Christian theology, the death of Jesus Christ or his resurrection? The question is unanswerable. Although the death of Christ is what he explicitly came into the world to accomplish, the resurrection is no less important historically as evidence for Christ's claims. It is only because of the resurrection that the gospel of the cross was understood and then was perceived and transmitted across the centuries for us. And as we go through, often the term is like the order of salvation or aspects of the doctrine of salvation. We can see the scriptures actually point that the resurrection is involved in many aspects, or almost probably all aspects of the doctrine of salvation. So first, the resurrection ensures our regeneration. 1 Peter 1:3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Right? In John 3, no one can see the kingdom unless he was born again. Or in 1 John, you know that you've been born again because you love the brothers. This is the born again he is talking about. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. So resurrection ensures our regeneration. Okay, what about our justification? This is a verse in Romans 4:25 says this, speaking of Jesus, who was delivered up for our trespasses and raised for our justification. Yes, we know that in the work of the cross, Jesus says, it is finished. It's where the justifying work is being done, is on the cross. But yet as Jesus is being raised from the dead, that the justification and the proclamation of that reality is being done, right? Just as Christ is vindicated and all those who are in him are vindicated in him and seen as righteous. And this is Charles Hodge. With a dead Savior, a Savior over whom death had triumphed and held captive, our justification had been forever impossible. As it was necessary that the high priest, under the old economy, should not only slay the victim at the altar, but carry the blood into the holy place and sprinkle it upon the mercy seat, so it was necessary not only that our great high priest should suffer in the outer court, but that he should pass into heaven to present his righteousness before God for our justification. Both therefore as the evidence and the acceptance of his satisfaction on our behalf, and was a necessary step to secure the application of the merits of his sacrifice The resurrection of Christ was absolutely essential even for our justification. Right? He was delivered up for our trespasses and raised for our justification. So that's regeneration, justification. I have here ethical significance or sanctification. The end of that large chapter in 1 Corinthians when Paul is arguing for Christ's resurrection and the general resurrection, this is his conclusion. He says, "Therefore, my beloved brothers, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain." So as we think about the apostles thought about the resurrection of the dead and the resurrection of Christ, the conclusion is that we are to work. We are to put the hand to the plow because the labor is not in vain. And that is a helpful conclusion that Paul makes even for that whole discussion. But Paul concludes his lengthy argument on the nature of Christ's resurrection and ours with an exhortation to bold Christian living. Now, the resurrection power in this life, the fact that the resurrection doesn't only give us motivation to live for Christ, it provides the ability to do so as well. And this is Romans 8 again. This is the Apostle Paul arguing that we would live for Christ to kill the deeds of the flesh by the Spirit, for the deeds of the flesh are against God. "You, however, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if in fact the Spirit of God dwells in you. Anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to him. But if Christ is in you, although the body is dead because of sin, the Spirit is life because of righteousness. If the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you." Right? So the resurrection, as we see the participation of the Spirit in raising Christ from the dead, is the same Spirit who lives in us. So it's not that we have just a motivation to live for Christ because of the resurrection. It is actually the fuel, the energy that actually gives us that ability to do so. And this is in the similar theme in Ephesians 1:19-20. And what is this is where the Apostle Paul is praying that the Ephesians would see the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his great might that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at the right hand in the heavenly places. And so there's that language of the power toward us who believe, and that same power that raised Christ from the dead and glorified him. There's that power that is available to us to actually live out this Christian life. And then finally, the resurrection ensures that we will receive perfect resurrection bodies. So the resurrection ensures our regeneration, justification, gives us power for in sanctification, and in the end, we will receive perfect resurrection bodies, which is glorification, the doctrine of the salvation in its beginning and end. This is the language of the first fruits. This is, but in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For as by a man came death, by a man has come also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive, but each in his order, Christ the first fruits, then at his coming those who belong to Christ. And so that language of the first fruits is that Old Testament festival where the priest would come at the beginning of the harvest and he'd wave the first fruits, the first and the best of the crop, in thankfulness, and also as a representation of what was going to follow, right? This is the reality. So as we think about that, Christ being the first fruits of the resurrection, and there will be a resurrection harvest like that that is to follow. And that you can find those two in Leviticus and Deuteronomy. Leviticus I have here quoted 23:9-14. It is 10:46. Let us take a break, and we will jump into the second half and talk about the ascension of Christ. Okay, well, let us continue on. We are on page 7 on the ascension now. All right, the first thing I want to mention, I know this was a question that was asked me last time when I was talking about the humanity of Christ, and it was in the evening class, and it was, does Jesus have a physical body in heaven currently? Right? There's individuals who would argue that, well, you know, obviously maybe a view that that heaven isn't really an actual place, you know, state of mind or something like that, which is kind of strange. But also even just the fact that he is now ascended and we don't know where he is. And does he have a physical body currently? And there's a couple verses that I want to point to make a little argument that yes, he would and does still have a physical body currently as the one that the disciples saw and touched when he was still on earth. The first one is 1 Timothy 2:5, where it says this, "For there is one God, and there is one mediator between God and men, the man, Christ Jesus." Right? And so for one to be called the man is not just a semblance of what was, but to be truly man is to be, as we've discussed before, actually have all the faculties of what it means to be man, right? So Jesus cannot cease to be truly man if he will be the one mediator, right? Because there is a mediator between God and man, the man, Christ Jesus. And that is a current thing that is going on. In Acts 1:11, this is where the disciples are staring up into heaven, and the angels come and say, "Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into heaven? This Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will come in the same way as you saw him go into heaven." That language of the same way, yes, the act of him rising and descending. Yet there is also that idea that some have concluded that the same way encompasses the fact that he is of how he left and how he was is will be how he comes back as the man Christ Jesus. This is Colossians 1:15. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. Right? This is the Apostle Paul claiming Christ is right now his supremacy as being the image of the invisible God. He continues to be the visible image of God, not he was, right? So Jesus, you know, the apostles ask him, the disciples ask him, you know, "Show us the Father and it will be enough for us." And he says, you know, "If you see me, you see the Father." And yet when Paul is speaking of Christ in his glorified state, saying that he is the image of the invisible God. So, yes, we see him in the scriptures, but yet he is still that same one who is the visible image of God. And then in Philippians 3:20, but our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body by the power that enables him to even to subject all things to himself. And right, that is in, you know, when we were talking about 1 Corinthians 15, talking about that the nature of the glorious body and the resurrection. And it says, and he's, Paul here in Philippians says that we will be like his body, the body that he has. Yes, it is a glorified physical one, but we still, there's that comparison, that connection of how ours will be like what he has currently. And so with those four verses, let's say that yes, Jesus in a mysterious way in heaven is in a physical form, in physical form. Christ received glory and honor that had not been his before as the God-man. This is Ephesians 1:20 when I was speaking about the power that is toward us. Paul continues on in a quite an amazing manner. That he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And he put all things under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church. It is a beautiful statement of the glory and honor that is given to Christ after his ascension. This is Psalm 24, where it begins, Psalm 24 begins, you know, the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. And the question goes on, who will ascend the hill of the Lord? Who will stand in his holy place? You know, he who has a clean hands and a pure heart, who does not swear deceitfully. Yet the ending of this verse, it drives home, and one, as they read it, can only make a true conclusion that this is speaking of the glorified, risen, and ascended Jesus Christ here. It says this, lift up your heads, O gates, and be lifted up, O ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in. Who is this King of glory? The Lord, strong and mighty, the Lord, mighty in battle. Lift up your heads, O gates, and lift them up, O ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in. Who is this King of glory? The Lord of hosts. He is the King of glory. And this is Charles Spurgeon commenting on this passage. He says, they are called upon to lift up their heads, as though with all their glory they were not great enough for the all-glorious King. Let all things do their utmost to honor so great a prince. Let the highest heaven put on unusual loftiness and honor to the King of glory. He who, fresh from the cross and the tomb, now rides through the gates of the New Jerusalem, is higher than the heavens. Great and everlasting as they are, those gates of pearl are unworthy of him before whom the gates of heaven are not pure, and that he chargeth his angels with folly. Lift up your heads, O ye gates. And it's a beautiful description of the victory as the one who rides in battle after all the work has been done. And Christ is seated at the right hand, at God's right hand, Christ's session. So the term, as Grudem used it, Christ's session just means that he is seated at the right hand of God, or the act of being taking a seat. Hebrews 1:3, he is the radiance of the glory of God, the exact imprint of his nature. He upholds the universe by the word of his power. After making purifications for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. And so we see often in the Old Testament where the high priest is continually working, right? Continually making sacrifices, continually standing at the altar doing these things. And yet it says, after making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, right? There's that image of completion, image of authority, image of victory. Now, Christ being seated at the right hand of God does not mean that he is inactive, right? They can see that. We can get the wrong image of one being seated and then no longer acting in this world. It seems like almost like an image of rest, and that's it. Yet, we see throughout the scriptures that Christ's ascension and does not mean that he is now not working in many ways in this world. Here, I've given us a few here. First, Christ is our advocate. He is working in this way currently. This is Acts 7, 56. This is where the stoning of Stephen is occurring. He gives that whole story, the whole run through the Old Testament, and then he concludes with a scathing critique against his accusers, and they turn and hate his message and stone him, accusing him of heresy, I guess. And this is what Stephen says, and he said, "Behold, I see the heavens opened and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God." So there's an act of standing going on. This is R.C. Sproul as he speaks on this. The supreme irony of Stephen's vision is that at the very moment his earthly tribunal is condemning him to death as a theological heretic, the prince of theology rises in the court of heaven to plead Stephen's case for him before the Father. When Jesus stands, he stands as our advocate. What Jesus did for Stephen was not an isolated event. He does the same thing for all who are his people. This is a beautiful picture, right, of the accusations going against the world. And you see that, you know, Christ is standing at the heat of the strongest accusations, right, towards Stephen. And they hate that message. When he says, "I see," they cover their ears and they kill him. They're like, "No, you're wrong. I do not tell me that you're actually justified in this moment." And Christ is standing there in heaven pleading his case. Beautiful. Very similar, Christ is interceding for us. I'll talk about this in a little bit, but here it says, "Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died, more than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us." And some other examples of Christ's work after his ascension, right? Jesus confronts Saul on the road to Damascus. He is the one who walks among the churches or the seven lampstands in Revelation 2. And in Matthew, he speaks about building his church. He will build his church. So he is active. Much work is being done by Christ in his ascended and glorified state. I have here Christ's ascension has doctrinal significance for our lives. And as I go through them, they're more generally just like great encouragements and reasons for hope and joy. The first one here I have, the ascension should give us great encouragement to pray. This is J.C. Ryle. "There is an advocate, an intercessor, always waiting to present the prayers of those who come to God through him. That advocate is Jesus Christ. He mingles our prayers with the incense of his own almighty intercession, so mingled they go up as a sweet savor before the throne of God. Poor as they are in themselves, they are mighty and powerful in the hand of our high priest and elder brother. You see that, right? Christ is the mediator. He is taking the prayers of the people, though weak and feeble as they are, and he mingles them with his own, and he presents these glorious requests to the Father, right? And so when we think that we can't, we don't know what we're saying. We're so weak in our prayers. Our elder brother and our high priest takes those very prayers and acts as that mediator and says, here they are, right? There's that image in Revelation where the prayers of the saints are in that bowl and they're thrown down to the earth and there's an earthquake. Like it's just our feeble saints' prayers are weak, yet Christ makes them mighty because that's what he does and he loves to do so. So we should pray more. And where am I? This is Jesus as well. Whatever you ask in my name, this I will do, that my Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask me anything in my name, I will do it. And then we've heard Pastor Mike's example for the encouragement to pray. I said this: we have an ear of the one who has all authority. And if you haven't heard it, I'll repeat it here. But you know, for an example, you know, if we could. You know, if one of us here had or was a close relation to the Prime Minister of Canada, right, and he would listen to us, you know, Mark Carney would sit down and across the table, go for coffee and ask, you know, what do you think? Or, you know, or I have this request, and he'd be willing to discuss it. Wouldn't that be great? Wouldn't we possibly have some ability to make change in this world, right? Yet, and we've heard it said before, Pastor Mike likes to say this, you know, but we actually have the ear of the one who is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, right? The one who is ascended on the throne. And so why not go to him and ask and pray to him constantly, right? So whatever you ask in my name, this I will do, that my Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask me anything in my name, I will do it, right? It's glorious. And also, too, just another side note, this is why when we pray, when we say in Jesus' name, we're not just saying, well, in conclusion, I'm done my request. No, we're actually praying in Jesus' name. This is the way that we talk to the Father. It is all presented through the Son as the one mediator. Number two, the ascension should give us a heart of thankfulness because, as it says in the scriptures, it is to our advantage that he will go. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. It's the work of the Holy Spirit in the church and in the world. Christ goes and he sends the Helper. And John 16 speaks of the Helper who will convict the world of sin, righteousness, and judgment, right? That work of the church in sustaining and convicting and edifying. Therefore, it says, when he ascended on high, he led a host of captives and gave gifts to men. Ephesians 4:8, right? There's that. When the advantage of Christ ascending is giving gifts to men, giving the church the ability to work and the fruits of the Spirit, the convicting work of the Spirit, all because of that, of his ascension. Number three, the ascension should cause us to enjoy a clean conscience. Romans 8:33 again. Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died, more than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. Right? That the sense of shame and guilt and a guilty conscience, really has no place for the Christian, because who is there to condemn? It is Christ who died, more than that, who was raised and is seated at the right hand of the Father, and he's interceding for us. This is that same song, "Rest my soul, the Lord is risen. God's redeeming work is done. Love's redeeming work is done. Now the Father sees his children as he sees his sinless Son. Oh, the wonder, oh, the glory, that same favor is now my own. Shame behind me, grace before me. Christ is risen, arise, my soul." And the ascension should give us great confidence to live for Christ, because he is ruling and reigning now. Right? There's that sense of boldness that can fuel the Christian in this world. "And I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." Right? We can serve the Lord knowing that Christ is working, and the gates of hell will not prevail. Philippians 2, 9, 11, "Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." And once again, that famous, that highly quoted verse, Psalm 110:1, "The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool." Right? This gives us boldness and courage in this world. "I know that my Redeemer lives. Glory, hallelujah. What comfort this sweet sentence gives. Glory, hallelujah. He lives to crush the fiends of hell. Glory, hallelujah. He lives and doth within me dwell. Glory, hallelujah." Finally, I have a couple other doctrines that the resurrection is connected to, things that we have not touched yet in our systematic theology, but we'll get to. But first, we have the resurrection as it relates to the doctrine of the church. I say this: if Christ did not ascend, there would be no church. Listen to John's words as he, regarding the necessity of the ascension regarding the church. "Now this he said in the Spirit, whom those who would believe in him were to receive, as yet the Spirit had not been given, because Jesus was not yet glorified." And so the fact that Christ being raised and glorified is essential for there to actually be a church, a thriving church, a healthy church, right? This is in Acts 2:33. "Being therefore exalted at the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured out this that you yourselves are seeing and hearing." Right? So God, Christ being glorified, receiving the promise of the Holy Spirit, and that is being poured out to that the church then, and that is the continual work. It is the work of the Spirit, the necessity that Christ is raised from the dead, and glorified and ascended is the reason why the church actually lives today. Right? We have the sword of the Spirit, the fruits of the Spirit, the work of regeneration, sanctification, comfort, and conviction, and many others. The work of the Spirit to the church, all reliant on the fact that Christ is raised from the dead. And finally, we have here the doctrine of the last things, or eschatology. And I have here, "The resurrection and ascension of Jesus is what initiates eschatological realities." And this is a big term. So when you read through the Old Testament, a lot of things are being promised, and you know, you read, well, this is a very much an eschatological promise, and that when you read when the apostles are preaching and proclaiming a lot of these things, they're drawing connections that the death and resurrection, though yet not fully realized in the end, is actually the beginning of a lot of these fulfillments. They're actually happened. They happened at the resurrection and the ascension of Christ. And here I have four points here. First, again, speaking of the first fruits, right? But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. And so once again, right, there's in the Old Testament, the idea of the first fruits, the waving of the initial fruits of the harvest, meaning that what is going to come will be like it. Right? The fact that Jesus' resurrection is referred to as the first fruits means that a resurrection harvest will follow. And this is Mark Jones. While Christ's resurrection happened roughly 2,000 years ago, there is an organic connection between his and ours at the second coming. Thus, they are not two separate events, but two episodes of that same resurrection event, right? He is the first fruits. That's the beginning of the harvest. Yes, and at the final resurrection, there will be that of that same resurrection harvest will follow. And so, yes, not that saying that we're all been resurrected at right now. We're not saying that, but I'm just saying that it is these two episodes of the same end time event. Christ's death and resurrection initiates that very resurrection harvest at his rising and being glorified. Another one, the new creation. I have here just down a little bit, right, where it says in Isaiah 65:17, "For behold, I create new heavens and a new earth. The former things shall not be remembered, nor come into mind." Yet the work of Christ says this. I said, "Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come." And so, yes, there's not that fully realized reality of us having the glorified bodies, but there is that sense of the resurrection and ascension of Christ, and those who are in union with Christ have that newness. There's that new creation language. The old has passed away. The new has come. Because of our union with the resurrected Christ, we are now called a new creation. This gives us a foretaste of the complete renewal of all creation, right? So there's that same kind of idea that the resurrection and ascension has that beginnings of what God will fully complete as a new creation in all things. Our presence in heaven. See, this is where we memorize this verse in Ephesians 2:6. "And he raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places." Right? Once again, this is deeply connected with our union with Christ. The fact that we can say that because Christ is there and us in with our union in him are seated with him currently in the heavenly places. Right? Paul does say that it is better for me to be away from the body and with the Lord. So we're not fully there yet. But the reality is that there is a sense that the believer is in heaven currently with in relation to the union of the ascended Christ. And then the last thing here in Acts, this is where the idea of the last days. "For these people are not drunk, as you suppose, since it is only the third hour of the day. But this is what is uttered through the prophet Joel. And in the last days it shall be, declares the Lord, that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh." So Peter is reading Joel and saying, hey, we're not drunk as you see. The spirit has been poured out. And he says, this is being fulfilled in your sight, that the last days. So there's that reality. The ascension has of Christ is a massive step towards the end of all things, right? There's that that reality of eschatology, the eschatological realities of being inaugurated because of Christ's work on the cross, his death, resurrection, and ascension. And this is the song here again. Arise, my soul, for I am risen, seated now with Christ my Lord. As my life belongs to heaven, fear shall hold its sway no more. Upward, onward, toward the treasure, filled with courage and endless hope. For this truth is mine forever. Christ is risen. Arise, my soul. Sorry? That's right. Yeah, totally. Well, let's pray. Dear God, thank you for revealing these amazing truths for us. May we be encouraged. May we go from here with great hope that the resurrection and the ascension are to give us, that we have a Christ who is ruling and reigning now, that he is building his church, he is interceding for us. Lord, I pray that it would cause us to turn and pray more and speak with boldness in this world and live with great hope of a glorious future. Pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.